If you weren't here last week, or if this is your first week with us, and welcome, first of all, it's wonderful to have you with us. But last week, we kicked off a series in Revelation that will take us most of the rest of the year to journey through. Revelation is one of those books that's often not read, and perhaps it's even the most avoided part of Scripture. Best part? Yep. It is one of my favorites. And if you weren't here last week, I'd strongly encourage, if you're planning on sticking with this journey with us, if you're here for the first time, or if you weren't here and you're regularly part of us, go listen to last week, because it'll give you a lot of the foundation and context to how we're going to be approaching this series. And I think it's really important that you get that, otherwise the rest of it's not going to make sense. So go back and listen to that at some point. But briefly, if you weren't there, or to remind those of us that were, my invitation last week was to come to the series with a curiosity, to read this book with a curiosity, because it's a book that's often polarizing and even divisive sometimes. My encouragement to us together is to come to it with a posture of learning, as we would with any book in the Bible, hopefully, right? But I want to encourage that to you this morning explicitly. Come listening and attentive to what the Spirit has to say to us and what the Spirit has to say to you. Secondly, we must understand that this book was written in a specific context and to a specific set of churches and with a specific approach and a style. The genre of the book, the second point up there, the genre of the book is really important, and we need to read it according to that. Last week I suggested that there's three genres in Revelation that are all kind of mixed together. It's apocalyptic, it's otherworldly. Apocalyptic means to unveil or to reveal what's going on. It's not just about the end of the world, but it's revealing the nature of what's actually happening. Who listened to the video that I sent to all the home groups this week about apocalyptic literature? Some of you? I heard that some did. And they found it really helpful. So if you didn't, go have a listen to that as well. It's also a prophetic book, a book that we read in line with the Old Testament prophets, a book written to correct and to call out its readers and call them to faithfulness to Jesus. It's not predictive in the sense of prophecy in the way that we sometimes think about it. That's not actually a biblical understanding of the prophetic in terms of prediction. It's a letter written to call people back to Jesus. That's the heart of what it means to be prophetic. It's to speak truth to power, to call people to following Jesus. And finally, it's a letter, the third genre, apocalyptic, prophetic, and it's a letter. It's written to specific churches, which we'll look at today in Revelation 2 and 3. And the last thing that I invite you to, the third thing on the screen there, is that this is a book about Jesus. This is a book about the one that we've just worshipped, the one that we've just sung praise to, the one that is worthy of it all. It is the revelation of Jesus, the unveiling of who Jesus is, if you like. And so this morning we continue this journey looking at chapter 2 and chapter 3, which in my mind almost feels criminal to do all at once, but we're going to do it, where we have elements of all three of these genres, the apocalyptic, the prophetic, and the letter, all together in the seven letters to the churches. These letters are the most preachable, perhaps, and understandable of all of Revelation. Preachers, including myself, have often preached a seven-week series where they work through a letter a week. We're probably, most of us will be well aware of these letters or have heard them preached at some point in our life, I'm sure. But often these preachers then don't venture past Revelation 3 into the next 19 chapters. You may be familiar with some of the images in these letters. The image of Jesus spitting out the Laodicean church out of his mouth. Or the verse, "I stand at the door and I knock." That's from these chapters. And so today my aim is to look at all of these letters, but my hope is that we're going to do it particularly a little bit dynamically together. We as a church have been exploring what it means to be discipling one another, to be learning together, to be asking questions together, to be reflecting together. And so my plan today is to give you a bit of a framework to look at these letters and to just think about them, And then we're going to break into some small groups, and we're going to look at one church each and see what we find. Are we up for that? I think it's the best way we're going to engage with these seven letters together. Otherwise, we're going to we just won't do them justice. And we won't all do all of the churches justice, but hopefully we'll dig deeper because we do it this way. Before we break into groups, though, I thought I'd just give you a couple of things to hold on and to consider as we read these letters. Firstly, I said these letters are written to specific contexts. There's a map on the screen. They're letters written to seven churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, but what would have been then Asia Minor. You can see them laid up on the screen. It's the names that are the biggest. There's some other places on the map there as well. And each of these churches, there's a wide spectrum. There's a massive spectrum of temptation, those that are compromising their following of Jesus in some way. Some that are accommodating the practices of those that are around them. Some are holding firm. There's a spectrum. Some are holding really, really firm. And some, there is just strong words of rebuke. But what we also need to think about is in all of these churches, all of these letters were read. So when John is sending this message to the seven churches, all of them are hearing every single word. Ephesus would have heard the words about Smyrna. Laodicea would have heard the words read about Pergamum. It's kind of a reply all scenario on an email, if that makes sense, which sometimes is a bit awkward, right? If you reply all in the wrong context. I've been caught out before. This week, actually, and which I can imagine in this context would be really awkward for some, right? If you're reading the words about a church that's being utterly rebuked and you've been encouraged, that's going to be really encouraging for you, and it's going to be really awkward for others. And the second thing I want to say, it's a letter written to specific contexts to these churches, and it's circular. And the second thing that I want you to hold onto is that there's a specific structure and a set of elements in every single letter. In each letter, there's an opening address to the church's angel, which goes something along the lines of, to the church in Ephesus, write. Or to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Which, just briefly to explain, in apocalyptic literature, which is Revelation, there's often an intermediary. There's a connection point between the divine and humanity. So that's what the angel's doing in that context. So there's an opening address, and then there's a description of Christ, which is mostly drawn from chapter 1, which we looked at last week. So the images from chapter 1 that are drawn into these letters in a specific image about Christ. And, there's a commendation, the encouragement about the good things that each church is doing. You know, although there's one church that's nothing good is said. And then there's the condemnation. There's the, you have not done this. Although again, there's two churches that aren't rebuked for anything. And then there's an invitation or a challenge and a promise to those who are faithful to this challenge. And then each letter closes with an invitation. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. That's what I hope that we hold this morning, that we listen. What is the Spirit saying to us as a church? And we'll get there, but I don't want us to jump there too quickly. The order of these elements that are on the screen sometimes changes. Sometimes, like I said, there's parts missing in some of these letters, and sometimes they're around different order, but for the most part, these are the elements, these are the ingredients of all of these letters. And we're all following so far? It's all there? Cool. And hopefully it'll be really clear when you come to read these letters. So in a second, I'm just trying to do some math, because I'm going to get all seven churches well covered, probably twice. 14. Has anyone counted how many people here this morning so far? Murray and Anne? 105 adults. Any accountants in the room that can do 105 divided by 14? 7.5. Okay, if we can get into groups of 6 or 7. In a second, I'm just going to give you a couple of questions first. 6 or 7, right? Because we want to have it small enough so that we can talk together and understand. And if you don't know one another, then take a minute to introduce yourselves, please. Don't just sit there awkwardly knowing who's this random person I'm speaking to. it's a good chance to get to know people. Six or seven in a second. But I want you to dive into these churches and to think about what is Jesus saying to these churches and why might he be saying these things specifically? The words in Revelation are really, really specific, really clear. Images are used. And so what I've done is I've printed out the scripture, and I've also given you a little church profile, like three or four facts sometimes about these churches that might help you to dig a bit deeper. But I want you to ask these questions, which are on the right-hand side of your screen. What specific detail can you see in these letters? And what themes can you see in this letter? And what questions do you have about this letter? What's unclear? And last week I invited us that questions are okay. Bring questions to Revelation, and we've also got to be okay with sometimes these questions are not going to be answered. And that's okay too. But bring those questions. So those are the three questions we're going to look at. Can I encourage you not to try and jump to how these letters might be relevant for us today or how the themes might sit for us today? Do the digging and sit in the context of these letters. Imagine how these letters might have been heard and what was Jesus communicating. Don't try and cross the bridge to application for us today. We'll do that soon. So we'll spend about 10 minutes doing this, because I want to give you a decent time to do it. Then we'll listen to one another. So if you can choose one person to just draw out a couple of things that you've discovered, and then we'll go from there. All good? Great. So groups of six, if you send one person forward to come and grab a letter, and I've got a pen as well, that'd be great. And then we'll spend about 10 minutes discussing this together. Let's go. All right, I invite you to come back together. Could I have two volunteers to be microphone runners? Maybe a Joe and a Joan. Thank you. All right. Interesting. Yep. Cool. What I want to do is we'll work through in order of the letter. I encourage you to get your Bibles open on your phone or in front of you. So that you're looking at the other letters, so when people are speaking about it, you're like, ah, okay, that's what it means. Aha, I understand. But who had Ephesus? Your hands up. We've got one over here, one over here. I think we had three people with Ephesus, and over there. Great. Okay. So what did you notice? What detail did you notice? Maybe go over here first.
Sorry. Specific?
Yep.
Yep. Comment that he commends their attributes, and he was disappointed they're not so excited.
Yep. So what specifically does he commend?
Oh, I didn't know how much to write down.
So he commends.
No, their
I know your works and your patient endurance, how you can't bear with those who are evil is what it says. Yep.
Yep. So, and then the theme was to get excited again, to get that spirit back.
Yep.
And we had two questions. What are the practices of the Nicolaitans?
Yep.
Because we don't know what they were.
Yep.
And the other question is, what is the lampstand that could be removed? You know, we thought maybe it's the Holy Spirit, but it could be something else.
Yeah, two great questions. Why don't we come to the other groups and hold those questions and might have a second to come back to them. Yep.
Was that on? Hello. There we go. So the things that we just looked at, specific detail, we were actually looking just for kind of pictorial things. So we said the seven stars got talked about, the seven lampstands. Mm-hmm. Our guess, based on the first chapter, was that the lampstands represented the seven churches, because later in this particular part it talks about that if they don't, if not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So we're figuring they're a lampstand,
yep.
And if they don't make the change that's required, they'll be extinguished.
Yep.
And the other interesting kind of specific detail was they talked about at the very end he writes about the tree of life being in the paradise of God, and we read in the context of Ephesus that there was also a tree of life shrine in one of the temples, and so it was just an interesting kind of piece of context that he's kind of saying, actually, it's not in the temple shrine, it's in the paradise of God. This is where you'll find the tree of life.
Yeah.
So those
which is obviously Genesis 3 as well, right?
Yeah.
The tree of life, or Genesis 1, 2, and 3,
yeah.
the tree of life. So there's the heir to the ancient world, and there's the heir to the Old Testament, which we've got to come to Revelation with both.
Yeah.
It sits in both the ancient world context and in the Hebrew Old Testament context as well.
Yeah, cool. And then in terms of themes, we kind of saw it as the letter about, which sounds weird because it wasn't said anywhere in there, but about a marriage relationship, because there was this kind of sense of there's a commitment, there's an endurance, there's a steadfastness, there's not a wandering. Like, there's a lot of talk about the Nicolaitans who were known for adultery and also not partnering with false prophets. So there's a sense of, like, real commitment. Mm. However, they're condemned for not having their first love and that joy and relationship and zest and zeal that comes in an earlier marriage. So we kind of likened it to marriage, how it can just grow weary and grow old and tired if it's not kind of constantly maintained. Mm. So that's how we kind of saw both the condemnation and the commendation in there.
Yeah, that's great. Yes.
Questions we answered ourselves because we wondered about the lampstand.
Lampstand is the status, the church witness. Yeah, it's a witness. Yeah, and if you hold to practices so firmly and so tightly, you follow right, because it's not love of God they've forgotten, because it's clear that they're enduring patiently, they're bearing up for the gospel, they love God, they've forgotten to love one another. That's the love at first, and if you hold something so tightly, you end up just choking yourself because you're not you're holding truth, but you've forgotten love. That's the tension. Yeah. And it's both and, right? Railway, I like to think about it, in parallel together, truth and love. We need, Christians are sometimes really need to work on that one a bit. One more Ephesus over here, yep.
As a mother church, they had a big responsibility to give a good witness to the churches that had grown out of them, and that perhaps they were demonstrating more legalism than love.
Yeah, so the Ephesus is a mother church, so big reputation among the other churches, sending church. Paul, I think it's Acts 19 perhaps, that Paul establishes in over very, like 2 years, establishes the church in Ephesus, so they've got a reputation of being a sending and an equipping church. Yeah, that's great. Let's go to another, so the next church is Smyrna. Maybe we think one, I'm just aware of time, there's seven churches, one important thing that stands out. Yeah, per group would be great. So who's got Smyrna? One here and one over there. Let's go with this side first. Yeah, Ethan.
Okay. One thing that we thought like came out really strongly was just that this church is like under a lot of poverty and like under suppression. And just the area they were in and everything, it was like, I guess, suppressing the church quite a bit. And yeah, and another specific was 10 days of like persecution in that. Yeah.
Yes, he says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. So apocalyptic literature, it's revealing the curtain. It's like, you're poor, but actually, no, you're really rich. And we're going to have that in reverse when we come to Laodicea. Great. The other group that had Smyrna?
We understood that because they were poor because they were being shut out of the marketplace because of their faith. They were not able to worship, they weren't willing to worship the goddess Roma, and so they were not able to go to the marketplace. That was making them poor, but they were being encouraged to keep faithful, and they were being slandered too by Jews that weren't really Jews.
Mm. Yep.
We didn't understand what that bit was about the Jews who say they were Jews, what was happening
to them? The synagogue of Satan, that's really strong words and really quite troubling, particularly with anti-Semitism, and, you know, that's big words to throw in there. What I think I would point to is that, you know, Jesus talks about what a true Jew is, you know, as one who follows him. And I think we read this in the context of that. Synagogue of Satan, also in this context, from what I understand, is an internal issue between Jews, not external issue about who's a Jew, who's not a Jew. It's about an internal issue of who's in and who's out, right? And Jesus is saying, you know, the true person that's in is the one that follows me. So Smyrna, you're doing well, right? And there's no, and this Smyrna is one that wants no reproof, right? There's no condemnation. There's no, no rebuke. They're already getting rebuked enough. Yeah. Great. Pergamum, who had that one? One here and got a second one just behind you. Great. Should go over here first.
Well, the same, it's where Satan has his throne, and yet you remain true to my name. Now, that must have been very difficult if you're in the area of Satan's throne. Mm. Did not renounce your faith, even when one of the witnesses was put to death.
Mm.
But even so, there are some things I have against you. Some whole teaching to the teachings of Balaam, and that was wrong. And some still hold teaching to the Nicolaitans, and they're told to repent. And whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says.
Okay. That's great. So, Pergamum, the throne where Satan's throne is, and actually, a context there, there's a geography thing going on there where Zeus was not, you know, that was the throne of Zeus in Pergamum. It's a really high city, so it's much further inland, and Zeus is thrown there, and so there's that imagery like it's being fed in there. It's great. And Balak and Balaam, these poster childs, if you like, of immorality and idolatry in the Old Testament, that they're saying, it's a stumbling block. Yep. Some of you are doing that, you're compromising. Great. Who else had Pergamum over here?
We just felt that this church was one of the churches that definitely was not falling into line and with the teaching that they'd been originally given. They'd been backsliding and following idols and eating food that was sacrificed to idols, and they were really being asked to repent. And twice it mentions about the it mentions the double-edged sword, and then it says about the word, I will come soon and to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So I guess it's he wanted them to speak out and just speak the word out into the, so that he says that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's a matter of speaking out the word.
And this fighting the false teaching and doctrine. Great. Thyatira. We had Thyatira. One in the back, and is there one over here somewhere? One, two. Okay. Ah, George.
This church was completely split. It was part of the church was doing everything right, and the other part of the church, led by Jezebel, was doing everything wrong. They were following false prophets and sacrificing to idols and all that sort of stuff. And the theme of the letter was one of condemnation and one of encouragement to those that are doing everything right.
There's really confronting imagery in this church's letter, eh? The throwing down on a bed as punishment, which in this context you've got to imagine bed is two things. Firstly, it's eating, because we recline on beds in a Roman context to eat. We don't sit at a table and chairs. And also there's a sexual immorality connotation. So the throwing down the bed is a punishment for the crime, right? That justice comes, what is perpetuated is then turned against themselves. It's both a food thing and it's a sexual thing. Both of them together, like equally strong. In the back.
God noticed their good deeds, or the Lord did, You know, they were kind to the poor. They had love and faith and patience, and they were actually improving in these areas, so they were working on those areas. Mm. Those who didn't follow Jezebel, they were told to hold on to what they already had. Mm. You know, hold on tightly to what you've already have until I come. And then there was that promise to everyone who overcomes, he'll give power over the nations when the Lord sets up his kingdom, I guess. And the question we had was, what was the morning star?
What was the what, sorry?
The morning star.
We see that that's later on, that's Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we see that's Revelation 22. So actually all of the promises at the end of these letters are fulfilled in Revelation. There's connections to every single church at some point. We'll try and point them out along the way as we go on this journey, that the promises to these churches are fulfilled. They're given to these churches throughout the rest of Revelation. Great. Sardis? That's our halfway, or almost halfway. Mark? Past halfway. Sardis? Vince? Yep.
Would you like me to start?
Yes, I would love you to start.
Okay, I'll start. Our sense of it was, with the explanation of the church, it was set up on a citadel, and it was had a river through it. It was a colony that was made up of kings.
Mm.
So we had a sense that there was an arrogance and an entitlement through that. When the angel of the church writes the fact that they have a reputation of being good, but a lot of them are dead.
Mm.
And this angel says, wake up and remember therefore what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent.
Yeah.
If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you.
Mm.
Then the next paragraph says,
just stop me there for a second. Sardis is built on it's king's tower and impenetrable, right?
Yeah, impenetrable. Yeah.
But twice they had been, someone had snuck in the middle of the night and conquered them when they didn't expect it, twice in history. So Jesus says, I'll come like a thief in the night. They're like, ooh, I know what that feels like. Yeah.
They were a metaphor for being captured or being, as you say.
Yeah.
But it also said, you have a few people in Sardis who have not sawed their clothes, quite strong imagery there. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy.
Mm.
And the one who is victorious will then be dressed in white. I will never blot them out of the name of the person from the book of life. And we talked about the, you know, sort of like the feeling of once saved, always saved, if you walk with the Lord. But the warnings were very clear for those that weren't walking with the Lord according to what they had been told and knew.
Mm.
Hold it fast and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief,
yep.
Et cetera, et cetera.
No, great, thank you, Vince. Who else had Sardis? Someone over there? Should have been two Sardises. Oh.
Sorry. We had roughly about the same.
Yep.
But yeah, no, wake up, be woken up. And there was people that were like, the Sadducees and that there that were two-faced.
Great. Philadelphia. One over here and one. Who else has got Philadelphia? Over here, great. Should we start with Brendan? Yep.
Yeah, so... This is a church that is been under some real pressures. Again, we have the word synagogue of Satan. So it would seem like some so-called Jews are really putting the pressure on the Church of Philadelphia. Yep. But Jesus is encouraging them and says he's the authority. He can shut doors and open doors and no one can come against him. But then it goes on to just real encouragement. Jesus is encouraging them, hey, you've been really faithful, and I'm not going to let this door shut. I love you, and I'm basically promising my faithfulness to you. Mm. And so it's a real letter of hope that, hey, keep persevering because there's some amazing stuff that's coming. I'm sending my Jerusalem down to earth. Don't know what that looks like completely at this stage.
Yep.
But yeah, really saying hang in there because things are going to get good.
And you'll be a pillar in my temple, right? In the Jerusalem.
Yeah, you'll be honored, actually.
You'll be honored. You will have, you know, pillar. You think pillars in the community, pillars in temples, structural, like, yeah. You'll be honored because of that. Philadelphia over here.
Can you hear me?
Yep.
Honestly, I think we got a bit stuck on it, but I guess just we got the main theme, I guess, is kind of just that they were, yeah, it's just kind of encouraging them just to continue being faithful, and it says they can see their deeds, and yeah, just kind of encouraging them just to continue being faithful. So that's kind of what we got from it.
Yep, no, that's great. No rebuke in Philadelphia either, right? No challenge. Yeah. Laodicea. Who's got Laodicea? On over here, and another Laodicea somewhere. Over here. Should we go over here first, Paul?
So basically, they get a big rebuke. They're lukewarm. So they're physically rich but spiritually poor. But then there's hope in the sort of second half of it, because it says, you know, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. And so yeah, there's just sort of this absolute rebuke but then hope.
Just a fun fact, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It's not strong enough in the Greek is I'll vomit you out my mouth. It's this destructive, it's not palatable. I can't stomach you. Are you over here?
Yes. Is this on? Okay.
Yep.
Yeah. Just the fact that when the water that came from the hot springs at Hierapolis reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm.
Yeah.
So that's why it was undrinkable. Very interesting fact there. But
yep.
Obviously this place. Rich, it rebuilt itself. I mean, not many places can do that these days as international aid if a place is leveled by an earthquake, you know, and that's it. They've become complacent because they were so rich in themselves. You know, they kind of think didn't need God. It's as you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and did not need a thing. But it's interesting that he says later, so you can, it says that they have salve. You need salve for your eyes, and you need to cover your nakedness. And they produced the salve for themselves, and they produced the clothing. You know, so it is interesting that parallel. And it said, you know, they didn't realise that they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And he said, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich." And white clothes to wear so you can cover your shame from nakedness and salve to put in your eyes. It's interesting that he says to buy from me. I don't know whether that's a parallel saying, okay, you can afford to buy all this stuff, but you need to buy from me.
There's lots of money language in there, isn't there? And so, yeah, you're really great at medicine and you're really good at textiles. You can do eye salve. This area is known for making eye medicine and making and textiles and clothes, but you're not actually, you're blind. And you're naked, so you think you're clothed well and you think you've got good healing powers, but actually, pull back the curtain, apocalyptic literature, you're blind and you're naked.
Well, it's interesting talking to, obviously, believers, so those whom I love and rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. So he's inviting them to repent, you know.
And he's knocking at the door of the church, not at the door of the unbeliever. He's knocking at the door of the church.
And then he goes on to say what will be if, you know, if you do repent to the one who's victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father. So there's the promise at the end. Yep.
Thanks. There's lots in there. so much, and we could keep digging for a very long time. But great to just see the spectrum of what Jesus says to the churches, isn't it? Hopefully we can see some of that diversity. And I want to suggest this morning that there's probably a little bit of each of these churches in all of us. We're not just like one church. There's probably elements of each church that is part of who we are individually and as a faith community. There's a bit of Ephesus in all of us, the challenge to balance truth and love. There's a bit of Pergamum in all of us, the temptation to accommodate things and to just kind of go, oh, that's all right, I'm just going to compromise a little bit here. How much does it really matter? There's a bit of Sardis, the challenge not just to get sleepy, to get complacent. There's a little bit of Laodicea in us, particularly in our Western context, where our sense of prosperity and power and self-sufficiency is just completely misguided. But in each of these letters is a call to faithfulness, to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. That's what we saw Jesus was last week in Revelation 1. To hold to right thought or belief and to the right action. To be faithful and also fearless in this face of persecution. To be devoted to Jesus and not to the state. And so my invitation to you this morning, I'm well aware it's 10:30, but if we've got 10 more minutes together, is that all right? My invitation to us is, what would Jesus' letter for us be today? What would Jesus say to us here in Te Puke today? What would he encourage us with? And what would he challenge us with? What would he rebuke? And so in a second, I'm going to invite you just to return to your groups for 5 minutes. Get someone to come up and grab a piece of paper. I've got a template. And I want you to write what Jesus would say to us. And then we'll sing a song and we'll put it up on this wall as we sing that song. So come grab a piece of paper and there's a pen here. And I want you just to take a second. What would Jesus say to us? What would Jesus' words be to us here in Te Puke? You might like to be creative about that. Like, what is it specific about our context? But have a go with that.